wonderful to be with all of you. Quick question. How many of you have ever met a Lutheran? Oh, look at that. That's beautiful. How many of you can spell it? All right. Now we're at least a little bit closer to home. Great to be here. I have spent lots more time in Texas in the last 3 or 4 years, just through different connections I've made, than my whole life. And I've now figured out what my minister of music, who is grew up in Beaumont and went to Baylor and got his master's in music, talks about when he talks about this Texas attitude. Right? So things are big in Texas, things are bold in Texas, and get a good sense of your kind of independence. And so I was coming this week and or a couple days ago, and I decided, you know what, I better be prepared. So when I got to the airport, I walked up to the TSA agent and I showed him my passport, and he said, "Hey, where are you traveling today?" I said, "I'm going down to Texas." He said, "Well, you don't need a passport. I mean, Texas is not another country." And I said, "Don't tell them that. Great to be here. It really is good to be here. I've met Steve and Darlene within the past 5 years through some different engagement in the Renovare Institute, an intensive look at how we can journey more closely with Jesus, and meeting other staff people and elders over last night and at a conference in October. I just get a sense that this is really a beautiful place. And the work that's happening is of God. And that's why it's really exciting to be here. And so my church this weekend is doing a service weekend. And so they had generally have 3 services. They're just doing 2. And they're sending out people all over the northeast part of Columbus to offer themselves. And I'm thinking about them, and I'm being here, and I'm reminded how beautiful the kingdom of God is. And how God just hopes and longs and desires for this world to be changed and transformed. And guess what? We get to be part of it. We get to be part of it. So I'd like to begin with a little experiment today. And the experiment came from the camera company, Canon. And some of you may have seen this, but what they did was they hired 6 professional photographers. And they told them each a story about the same person. And they said, "We're going to do an article on this person, but we need a photograph of that person." And so they sent them off, and they gave them 6 different stories. And we have 4 different stories represented on this first picture here. And what they so the 4 different stories are this. There is the first person they said was an alcoholic. Someone they said was a millionaire. Some was a psychic, and so they were going to do an article on psychics. And the third was someone who had recently saved the life of somebody else. So they went to this person, independent of one another. They didn't even know anyone else was going to go take photographs of the person, with that storyline in mind. And then what they did is they took pictures that would correspond to what their story was. They wanted to capture a psychic, an alcoholic, a millionaire, someone who saved someone's life. And so these are the 4 pictures that they came up with. So we're going to do just a quick little quiz here on one of the pictures just to see how many of you get it. So let's look bottom left. So you're bottom left. All right. How many of you think that person is the psychic? Yeah? Many people think he's the psychic. How many think he's the alcoholic? Couple? Lifesaver, someone who saved a life recently. Yeah? What's the last one? Millionaire. Few people think he's the millionaire. Well, you just proved their point. Because the reality is that person is none of the above. So here is how it came out, actually, when they did this. So top left, the person who was told to do a story on an alcoholic took that picture. Bottom left, the millionaire, lifesaver, and psychic. So that's how it came out when the supposed stories were going to come out. But what they found fascinating was this. That person isn't any of those things. And yet, because somebody had a storyline in their mind about what that person was, they had an image that they wanted them to be able to create and capture. So their image dictated what they saw. And the person who ran the study at the end said this: "It seems like a photograph is much more dependent on the person behind the camera than the object in front of the camera." Think about that. The photograph is much more dependent on the person behind the camera than the object in front of the camera, which means this. The image we have of the world says something, doesn't it? And dictates how we think about the world and how we live into the world. In the same manner, the image that we have of God matters. Because our image says something then about how we're going to relate to this God. And how we relate to this God then says something about how we're going to respond to the world. I use this little phrase that says this. Our image of God creates our relationship. Creates the kind of relationship we think that we can have with this God. And then the relationship that we have with this God elicits the kind of response that we're going to give back to. Which means this. Our image of God matters. It matters a lot. So I want to take you through three core images that are predominantly part of our cultural scene, and they're also part of the Christian scene. And I want to give you a sense of why, what they might lead to, and why it's important for us to struggle with this and to know what our image of God is and why that's important for us. The first image of God is this one. And it's of the angry or the disappointed or the demanding parent. And you see the response, don't you? When I was 13 years old, in the Lutheran church, we have what's called confirmation. So it's 3 years set aside to learn about the faith. We get to about the age of 14, and then we affirm our baptismal faith. It's probably different from your tradition, but that's what we do in our own. And I was a little kid with a checkered past, shall we say, even more than my shirt that I'm wearing today. And so one time on the way to confirmation, where my dad was actually the teacher, so he's a Lutheran pastor, my dad was a teacher, a couple of buddies and I decided to go into a five and dime store, and we didn't have any money, but we wanted to get something. You getting a sense of where this is going? So we got busted on my way to confirmation, where my dad was the teacher, all right? So all I have to say is I didn't make it to confirmation that day, but after the police officer released me and I went home to my mother, the comment was this, wait till your father gets home. And I knew what that meant. I knew what that meant. How many of us live with that sense of God? Wait till your God sees this. Or wait till your God knows this. It says something then about our life with God, doesn't it? If that's how we imagine what God's all about. Second image, this. It's the, sort of the vastness of the cosmos. You look up into that, and a lot of people think that God is very distant. That God has nothing to do with everyday life. That God is so far away from us that we can't even really imagine what God is all about. And so we kind of live with this indifference toward God, right? Because God is there, out there somewhere, we think. And if we live with an indifference toward God, I think what it creates then is what I would say is a whatever world. Right? If God's not really engaged that much in what's going on in this world, if God is somewhere out there somewhere, well then for us, you know, whatever, you know, we do, it really doesn't make any difference and have an impact on God. So an indifferent God creates a whatever world. Third image. This is a familiar one. And whether we like to say it or not, I think a predominant part of the Christian tradition thinks about God in this way. Because what does Santa Claus do in our tradition? He makes a list. He checks it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And so every move that you make, every thought that you have, every interaction that you engage in, God is somehow looming over that interaction, watching very carefully. And in the balance of the whole year, right, you want to be coming out a little bit better than worse because you don't want the lump of coal. How many people do we know, and maybe yourself, who carry around that image of God? You worry what God thinks about you most all the time. You're afraid that because of your past or things that you've done or things that you're still working with internally or maybe even externally, you're wondering if God could actually love you. Again, when I was 13, as I told you, it was a little rough time for me as a kid. But one of the things that would happen in the small town of Minnesota where I grew up is that the county fair would come into town, and they had all the little carny fair games that were part of any little local fair. And so I was a pretty good athlete. I was actually very good at the games. And so I'd be that dorky kid that would walk around with just massive stuffed animals under their arms, you know, elephants and snakes and everything else, because I'd won them at all these little games. Well, one time I got there and I just probably had too many elephants, you know, to carry around. And so the prize that I could get for this particular game was a t-shirt. And on the t-shirt, it said this: Jesus is coming, and is he pissed? Now think about that. Now here's what I was thinking at the time, right? Remember, it was kind of a rough period in my own little life. And what I was thinking was this: at least I had a shirt with Jesus on it, right? I was thinking, my dad, it's got to love this that I actually went and I consciously chose a shirt that had Jesus on it. But it really said something about what I actually thought about God at that time and what I thought about me at that time. So I remember sitting in my car the first time I wore it, and I wanted my dad to notice the shirt, which I kind of think is actually I wanted my dad to notice me, but my counselor and I are still working on that one. But I was sitting there in the front seat with him, and he didn't say anything. And so I remember this is very important. I remember turning like this, right, just to show him my chest a little bit more, and just to kind of get, I know he'll read this thing, and nothing, zero, nothing on the way to school. Finally, I said to him, "Hey, Dad, did you see the t-shirt I got?" Thinking, because it said Jesus, that he would be impressed. And he said, "Yeah, I saw it." Nothing. "Well, what do you think of it?" And he said, "Well, I guess I don't think Jesus is mad at you. I think that Jesus probably loves you no matter what's going on in your life right now." And that's all he said. Now, at the time, I had no idea how revolutionary that was going to be, because I didn't receive it fully in that moment. Unlike people from other traditions, Lutherans tend not to have born-again experiences, right? We tend to sort of limp along along the way, and someday we get a word of inspiration or something. Ooh, that must be something. And it came back to me over and over and over again. Could it be possible that Jesus was not mad at me? That Jesus wasn't looking over my shoulder all the time, that Jesus wasn't distant, that Jesus was actually near, that Jesus was not judging me, but Jesus was actually joyfully moving in me and my life. And when God's grace is experienced, and I hope you know this, it's absolutely revolutionary. Think back to the points of history that changed in regard to the religious communities. What happened? The Apostle Paul, what happened to him? He was struck down on the horse, and what did he experience? He experienced the grace of God even though he was a murderer, and things radically changed. Look at the Reformation, my own tradition, right? Martin Luther was a person who was bound by a religiously heavy, oppressive God in the system that he was part of at that time. He discovered the grace of God, boom, and things radically changed. Think about your own life. Think about people that you've known. How heavy it is, how hard it is to live under a kind of an oppressive thought of God. And how you just breathe better. You experience life more fully. You're not so afraid when you begin to know the graciousness of God. So I'm going to take you back to John 21, and I know Steve preached on it a couple of weeks ago, and we're not going to head into the points that he made, though I did love the whole concept where he was talking about Peter, and remember, Peter was the one who had denied Jesus, and then he came back, and Jesus confronts him, and the whole concept of what failure can do in your life. And I, as I listened to his sermon this past week, I thought this is a great, it's just a wonderful thing for us to understand in our life with God, that failure can produce stuff in us that I don't think anything else can. And so what he talked about is that failure produces a sense of humility in us, right? we realize that, guess what? We, like everyone else, fall short. Failure produces a sense of dependence in us, right? We can't do this whole thing on our own. And finally, he said, failure leads us back to God's grace. And that's what it did to Peter. Let me read that text for you. I'm going to be reading out of the Message translation, which is a different version of the scriptures. And so if you're following along in whatever translation that you have, just kind of notice the different nuances that you might experience in the story. So I'm going to start with verse 7. Remember, Jesus is at the seashore. The disciples are out. It's after his resurrection. The disciples are out fishing. They come in with a huge haul of fish as Jesus invites them to cast the net on the other side. Then the disciple Jesus said to Peter when they get in, it's the master. When Peter realized that it was the master, he threw on some clothes, for he was stripped for work, and he dove back into the sea. The other disciples came in by boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along a net full of fish. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid, and C brought it up a couple weeks ago, but I'm just going to highlight the point. The word here for a charcoal fire is only used twice. And the other time it was used is when Peter denied him. So Peter denied him around a charcoal fire. Jesus gives Peter a chance again around a charcoal fire. And Jesus said, bring in some of the fish that you've caught. Simon Peter joined them, pulled the net to shore. 153 fish, the abundance, the extravagance of what God is all about. And even all those fish, the net didn't rip. Jesus said, breakfast is ready. None of you disciples, not one of the disciples asked, who are you? Because they knew it was the master. Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had shown himself alive to the disciples since being raised. And after breakfast, and here is this revolutionary conversation that happens in just a few words. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, master, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. He then asked a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, master, you know I love you. Jesus said, then shepherd my sheep. Then he said it to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's upset that he asked for the third time, do you love me? So he answered, master, come on. You know everything there is to know. You've got to know that I love you. And Jesus then just said to him, well, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I want to use that text as a framework to talk about a whole life with God and a formation. And I'm kind of going to break it down into these steps. First one is this. I'll walk through all of them briefly, and then I'll come back to each one of them. First one is grace is the ultimate invitation to this life with God. Grace is the invitation to this life with God. You're breathing this morning, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because you received the gift of life this morning as you awakened. It's completely a gift from God. Grace is the invitation to this life. Habit is the integration. We'll talk about how important it is for us to transform our lives by developing good and right and important habits. Third, love is the manifestation. And fourth, life is the destination. So let me back up. Habit or grace is the invitation. I love this story. Because if you go back to the story and see the parallels, it's just remarkable and riveting. So there is Peter, right, who just days and maybe weeks, depending on how long this whole appearance cycle went with Jesus, had denied Jesus three times around a charcoal fire. And could you imagine, maybe we can, maybe we can't, the kind of psychic struggle, spiritual struggle that Peter must have went through, not only in that moment, but after he had denied his friend, his Lord, his teacher, his master three times, which ultimately ended up with Jesus' death. He must have been crushed Think about that. Because this was the same guy who hours before that had said, Jesus, if anything else happens to you, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you this whole way. Not within hours. He had denied him three times. So here comes Jesus back again. And he comes to him around a campfire, just as Peter had denied him three times. He comes back to him, and he has three questions for him. And it's the same question every time. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The thing he didn't do is come back and harp on Peter for what he did. But I'm sure he made it very apparent that he remembered what he did. Right? Because he asked him three questions after the three denials. And yet there was something about that gracious invitation that said, Peter, guess what? You can't fail enough for me not to invite you back to participate more fully, more alive in this life, this kingdom work that I've asked us all to be a part of. That's the invitation of the grace of God. Peter knew it. And it came to him at his deepest point. My guess is, for those of you who have experienced any kind of movement of God's grace in your life, that the time that it may have been most poignant was the time you felt farthest away from God. And to be able to say that even in that moment, whatever that moment was for you, that Peter moment that you had, that there is nothing that will ultimately keep me away from this God of love. Not one thing. Not one thing. Grace is the invitation. Now, as we mentioned earlier, I'm a Lutheran. And Lutherans, because we take our heritage from Martin Luther and what happened with Martin Luther in the Reformation, there was an oppressive religious system at the time. He began to understand the grace of God. We think that we are the champions of God's grace in this world. We really do. We think we're really good at it. We think we know about it. We think that we are the people who best able to receive this gift. And yet we're really not very good at receiving the gift at all. I've said this phrase, and I know hundreds of people have said this phrase around my communities. They've said this phrase, I know God loves me, but. I know God loves me, but. I'm convinced that Christians, all of us, have big butts. And it has nothing to do with our anatomy. It has everything to do with our spiritual anatomy, which is this. We think we can hold on to the fact that God loves us, but then what we do is go through our laundry list of things where we haven't met up to what God we think God is all about. I know God loves me, but. What I'm going to invite you to do to receive this gracious invitation of God is, in your own way, to flip that question, is to flip that statement. And rather than beginning with, I know God loves me, but, and then we list all the bad things that we've been through, what grace does is allow us to honestly say before one another and before God who we are, and then we say but, and then there's the phrase of affirmation at the end. So think about this in regard to some biblical characters. Remember in John 9, there was the woman who was caught in prostitution, and all the Pharisees wanted to stone her and to condemn her to death, and Jesus said, I do not condemn you, and everyone left, right? The one who has the first sin, the one who's without sin cast the first stone, everybody had to leave, right? So think about how that woman would say this. I was living a life of sexual sin, but Jesus did not condemn me, right? You start with the honesty piece, and then you say but, and then you get the affirmation of what the promise, the gracious goodness of God is all about. Think about what it was like for Jesus told that great story of the parable son, right? I took everything I had, my father's inheritance. I squandered it on loose living. But my dad welcomed me at the end of the road with open arms and threw a party for me when I got back. Think about the tax collector Zacchaeus, right? I spent my life defrauding people for my own gain. I've become fabulously wealthy because of all the ways that I've ripped people off over the years. But Jesus welcomed me into a home, my own home. And we sat around a common table together, and everything changed. What would you say in regard to that statement? What are the points of honesty that you need to list at this point in your life And then can you say this? But I know that God loves me anyway. I know that God will never leave me anyway. I know that nothing will ultimately separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not one thing, not all creation. Grace is the invitation to this life with God. And I spent more time on that one than I will on the other three for this reason. If we don't get that one, we're building a house on sand. Grace is the invitation to this whole life with God. Second, then, habit is the integration. And one of the things that Lutherans have always tripped themselves over, and I've heard it happening in other traditions too, is that we say, well, if it's all about God's grace, then we don't have to do anything. Well, good luck on that. Because somehow you have to receive this gift, right? You have to be open to it, and you have to give yourself the chance to go, what does this really mean for my life? Charles Duhigg wrote a book called The Power of Habit, and what he did was a great couple of chapters. He talked about the neurological basis of how habits are formed. So how many of you are in the process, have gone through the process as a kid or as an adult of learning to drive a car? Most of you in this room, right? So I have four kids. Three of them have been through the process. I've got to do it one more time with my final kid. And it's absolutely terrifying, isn't it? Because because you think about the first time that you jump behind the wheel, all of the stuff that you have to be thinking about, right, in order to just pull out of the driveway. You know, what do I do with the shifter? What do I do with the gas pedal? What do I do with which foot goes on the brake? Do I do a blinker? Do I do which mirror do I look in? I mean, it just is incredible the stuff that you have to know to back up a car. And what happens now after you've been doing it for a year or 2 years or 5 years? You don't even think about it. You've probably driven 10 miles some days, and you get to that place where you are and you go, wow, I don't even remember driving this. Because it so becomes part of who you are that the habits take over and you get to the next destination. That's what it's also like in our life with Christ. In the beginning of our life with Christ, it's very clunky, right? We think we have to do the right things all the time, and we're wondering what those right things are. But the more we do them, the more they become part of us. We just simply become that. And that's the movement that we'd like to have with the life of grace. We want to be able to move from that place where we're having to think about our decisions all the time. Is this the right thing for God? Is this not a right thing? To the place where we just are. And sometimes we'll do it well, and sometimes we'll do it beautifully, and sometimes we'll fall flat on our face. And Jesus will have to come back to us like he did with Peter and say, do you love me? Well, then let's go feed my sheep again. Let's go do this again. Think about just a simple, quick example. If you want to become a more generous person, what do? Right? I believe one of the fruits of the Spirit is generosity. And so if we want to become more generous, we don't just say one day, man, I'm going to give everything all away. Now, it didn't work for the rich young ruler in the text. It probably is not going to work for us. But what can happen is this. Someday we can decide, because we have experienced something about the grace of God, that I probably need to give something. Right? I'll take this out, and I'll take a dollar or two or five or 20 or whatever it is, and I'll put it in the basket. And I think I should give something of what I have. And then we start from just doing an act of giving to doing it consistently. And then once I do it consistently, then it almost becomes, well, that's what I expect to do, right? And then you start thinking about it and go, maybe what I should do is maybe think about giving sacrificially. Because when you start giving sacrificially, what happens is that you then have to make conscious choices about what my priorities are in life. And so you move from just giving something, like from the goal of, I want to be a generous person, then you start and you give a little bit, and then you give consistently, and then you give sacrificially, and what happens over time is what? You become a generous person. This is the work of the Spirit of God. You've been invited to receive this gift of God's grace so that you can become more like Jesus. And Jesus was generous. And so he wants to invite us to be a part of this process. You can think about that in regard to patience. You can think about that in regard to kindness. You can think about that in regard to love. This is the process. Grace is the invitation. Habit is the integration. And love is the manifestation. Think about this. What was the question that Jesus asked Peter? The question was, do you love me? And what I think every once in a while when I read texts like this is, what did Jesus not ask Peter? And what Jesus didn't ask Peter was this. Do you believe in me? He didn't ask Peter, have you read the whole Torah, know all 613 laws into it, and follow it completely? He didn't ask Peter, where do you stand on the important political issues of our time? And I'll tell you whether you're in or you're out. What he asked Peter was this, do you love me? And in the end, he understood that love, the invitation of love, was not just going to be something that Peter and Jesus got to experience, like we're the best friends, this is awesome, this is such a great thing for us to love each other. Jesus said what? If you do, then feed my sheep. Because love is never just what we say. Love is what love does. Rudy Rasmus is a pastor in Houston, actually at St. John's United Methodist downtown, where they created this massive homeless ministry. And I remember him at a sermon one time saying that phrase. Love is not what we say. Love is what love does. I've been thinking about this a lot this past week because my daughter is in the process of applying for schools and she's graduating from college. And then all of a sudden I have these flashbacks. You know, parents have these flashbacks when you get to key points in people's lives about all the different phases and what happened to had to happen at each phase. So I remember as my daughter is graduating from college, the conversation I had with her before she went to college. And I thought it was important, as at the end of her senior year, for me to have the talk with her again, right? We'd had the talk, you know what the talk is, right? The sex talk. So when she was 12 or 13, we had it because she was trying to figure out who she was. That's what normal times for, here's who you are and here's what this means as much as we could. So, but now she's going off and she's not going to live at home anymore. And we're not going to know what she's doing 98% of the time. So it was time to have the talk again. So I'm trying to figure out, you know, very awkwardly when I'm going to have this talk. Well, one day she was homesick with a strep throat. And I thought, well, this is perfect. All right? So I took her out to breakfast, because what do you do when a kid's sick and staying home from school? I took her out to a really nice breakfast. And then we were sitting at that breakfast, and I thought, wow, this is going to be the time. So she went to the bathroom. I'm gearing myself up for this conversation. She comes back, and I said, Annika, I just have to talk to you about a couple of things. You don't need to respond right now. And so I went into all the things that I know from my own living, all the things that I know from being a leader in a church and what happens to families and people and individuals about good choices and not good choices, laid it out as best as I could. And I said, I want to sum it up with this. Nobody loves you after midnight. You just need to know that. Nobody loves you after midnight. They might say they do, but they do not, right? So it's all if you're out with people, if you're out at whatever gathering that is, and people are like, hey, I think you're awesome, I love you. What you say to them is this, meet me tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. at Starbucks. And if they show up, right, then you'll know that you might have a chance, because love is never what love says. Love is what love does. Now, my daughter Annika went to an SEC school, and so they're all into Saturday sports, as you might know from different schools that are around here, too. And so I said, and if it's a home game, nobody loves you after noon. You just got to keep these things in mind as you go through your... But it's that's what it's all about. Love isn't what love says. Love is what love does. Peter, do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Grace is the invitation. Habit allows you to take that into you, and by the Spirit of God, you become what hopefully God is desiring and longing for within you. And the manifestation that will be experienced in the world will be love, greater love, love of family, love of neighbor, love of stranger, love of enemy, the love that Jesus talked about. And then ultimately, life is the destination. The thing about Jesus was that he made it very clear early on that he was not creating a nice little club for people to gather in on the weekend. What he was creating was a movement of people that would change the world to reflect the kingdom of God's reign of love. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was longing for. Which means that every place that you find yourself in this world, as a student, in your neighborhood, at home, in a cubicle, in a classroom, on Wall Street, in, you know, on Main Street, wherever you find yourself, this is the place where you can become and be the people that Jesus has asked you to be. How many of you have seen the movie The Big Short? One of the Academy Award films, top five films for this last year. And it's all about the great financial crisis of 2008. So I watched that film, and I realized this, and it never said this, but I can tell you for a fact that it is true. I can mostly think that somewhat, I don't want to be maybe as convinced about this as, wow. Now I know what Moses felt like up there. God, let me tell you what's exactly true. So, one of the things that I'm convinced of, kind of, I'm convinced of, is that the same people who caused the financial crash, a decent percentage of them on Sunday morning, or whatever worshiping community they were a part of, were gathered in a worshiping community, and they left it there, and they went out and lived the rest of their lives like it didn't make any difference at all. I'm convinced that that was the case. And I'm convinced it was the case because I've lived with people within the Christian community a lot for whom that's a constant struggle. How do I make the connection between what happens in this space and the life that I lead every day? Got a little video that I want to show you from CBS this morning. A year ago, about Martin Luther King Jr. time, and it gives a sense about how a particular person in a particular job decided that they could do that.
As we head into this holiday weekend that celebrates the life of Martin Luther King, we're reminded of something that he once said. Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? Steve Hartman found an answer on the road.
Being a custodian here at Trinity High School in Euless, Texas, isn't exactly the most important job in America. But don't tell that.
You all do that trash?
To the custodian.
If I clean a toilet and you sit on that toilet, you can rest assured that's the cleanest toilet you will ever sit on.
I'll take your word for that.
Yeah.
Charles Clark takes his job that seriously. But his greatest asset has nothing to do with his cleaning. It's his counseling.
We can sit on this rock right here.
Not long after he started at Trinity 25 years ago, Charles Clark began pulling kids aside.
Y'all anxious for to find out who our new coach gonna be?
Kids he thought might be falling through the cracks.
I'm not asking you to be a Rhodes Scholar.
Kids he thought might need a little mentoring.
Before you get in trouble, you're gonna call me, right?
Kids like 17-year-old Jesse Walewa.
All right, then. Mr. Clark's been looking out for me ever since I've been here. I can tell Mr. Clark anything. I know he's gonna give me his honest opinion. He's very wise. Very loving.
I'm going to talk to you. They have never had a man tell them they love them before. Once they trust you and they know you love them, you can get them to buy into what you're selling.
What does the school counselor think of you?
Oh, they get most of my clients come from the counselors. Really?
That's very true.
Peggy McIntyre is a clinical counselor at Trinity with a master's in social work. But she says Charles has a better way with certain kids.
He's worked with a lot of our students here who ended up going to college, who ended up doing really well.
So he gets results.
He gets results. He sure does.
Now, you don't want to wait till your senior year.
By all accounts, this custodian has helped dozens of kids turn their lives around.
No option.
Not because it was his job, but because it needed to be done.
Proud of you as a young man.
And there's a lesson in there for anyone who feels trapped by their title.
Hey, now, how you doing?
You gonna tell me I don't have a good life? This custodial thing is working good for me.
Steve Hartman, on the road, in Euless.
So you're going to go out today and tomorrow, and you're going to be somewhere. You might be in a classroom as a student, or you might be in a classroom as a teacher. You might be volunteering in your community. You might be in a big boardroom somewhere, and you might be in a little cubicle hidden away somewhere. And every place is a place where God already is. And if we're going to reflect the kingdom of God in this world, which is Jesus' deepest longing and desire, it means that like this guy, this custodian, when he said, you know, when people know that you love them, wow, things can change. Find a way. Jesus loves and longs for this world to reflect who he is, and you're a part of it. Do you love him? Feed his sheep. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for giving us a chance to be together in this community, and thank you for all the ways that your love has been made known already inside people's lives. But I pray that we might be encouraged this day to release that for the sake of the world, that we can more lovingly and passionately express who you are by who we are. For the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus told us. The kingdom of God is actually within us, he told us later in the Gospels. And so where we are, God is present, and lives can change. We ask, oh God, that you would give us that mind, that heart, that spirit, and make us more alive in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.